Psalm 103, beginning in verse 15. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 15, gives special attention to verse 19. Beginning in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and for his word. And as we come now to this portion of Scripture, we ask that you would fix our eyes upon Christ as he is seated on his glorious throne, that you would lead us in that way, and that we would see that you have led us by the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come now to the edge of another year, I'm not a big New Year's guy, but I just thought it was fitting. I was reading Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, and his next to last discourse is on God's dominion, and it's based all on the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And so I was reading that last week, and so I just thought it fitting as a way to begin us in our thoughts of this coming year. Whereas there's another way of doing things, another, as it were, sovereignty or dominion. H.L. Mencken puts it this way: the whole aim of practical politics is to keep the populace alarmed and hence clamorous to be led to safety by an endless series of hobgoblins, most of them imaginary. And we are about to enter into a year that will be haunted with many a hobgoblin and many a false fear to bring you into clamorous subjection to one tyrant or another. So as you stand on the precipice of this most important election year ever since, well, the last time, and until the next one, it is essential for you, Christian, that you understand something so that you are not constantly alarmed by these hobgoblins invented by the powers, principalities, and dominions in the heavenly places. Whether these powers, principalities, or powers know it or not, whether they be from the terrestrial or the infernal, they are all laughable. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. You are on earth while Christ is in heaven. That may sound like you are separated, but that is only the case if you don't think on the reality of why he is in heaven and you are on earth. As Jesus said just before he went to be with his Father, in the upper room to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." So what is the way to Emmanuel's land that you know? Well, first of all, you must remember that the way there is strewn with many pits, many valleys, many losses, many crosses. But those losses, crosses, pits, and valleys are designed by your heavenly Father for your good. He says in Psalm 107, "And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place." John Flavel comments on this verse in this way: "Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight will it be to behold at one view the whole design of providence, and the proper place and use of every single act which we could not understand in this world. What Christ said to Peter is applicable to some providences in which we are now concerned, as it was at that particular action, What I do, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. All the dark, intricate, puzzling providences at which we were sometimes so offended and sometimes amazed, which we could neither reconcile with the promise nor with each other, any which we so unjustly censured and bitterly bewailed as if they had fallen out quite against our happiness, we should see to be to us as the difficult passage through the wilderness was to Israel, the right way to a city of habitation. And so those cross puzzling providences are the right way to that habitation. This past year has held many cross providences, many dark, intricate, puzzling providences. The year ahead will hold many more for you as well. But at the end, when Christ, who is now ruling, we're not waiting to him, he's not fixing to, he's not going to build a kingdom, he's ruling and reigning now. And he is leading you by the right way. And Christ, he's ruling and reigning in heaven for you, subduing all his enemies to himself by the same dark, intricate, puzzling providences. You shall see that it was these providences which were the right way to Emmanuel's land, while your preferred providences were the slippery slope to destruction. So our outline this morning is like grass, established throne, and blessed. So one, like grass. Two, established throne. And three, blessed. Like grass. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Or elsewhere Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows over it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Man was made to live forever in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with capacity for dominion as vice-regent. But by his fall into sin, God confounded his knowledge, and man repudiated his righteousness and holiness, and he lost that capacity for dominion that was in him by his creation. He became something that fades as quickly as a summer grass. One day it first flourishes like a weed, then the wind comes and becomes a parched, withered, and dead blade of grass. So is man. Now, by his corruption, he has lost that capacity for dominion, though not the drive. Yet it has become corrupted. So that, for example, in 1650, at the workings of several nobles, pastors, theologians, such as Samuel Rutherford, Charles II was brought back from his exile and crowned King of Scotland. Charles covenanted in 1650 to uphold the Solemn League and Covenant. For the price of his crown, he would become a Presbyterian. And the Solemn League and Covenant wasn't just that Scotland would be Presbyterian, but when he came to the crown of England, it too would become Presbyterian. Well, 9 years later, he's crowned King of England. The Marquis of Argyll, who had placed the crown on his head in Scotland, came south to congratulate Charles for uniting the kingdom back together. And for his pains of traveling from Scotland, he was thrown in the Tower and was the first to be beheaded by Charles for making him make such a terrible bargain. He made the bargain to become a Presbyterian for the crown. But the king, filled with malice and deceit, then slew those who brought him to the Tower. And so, when the agents of the king arrived for Rutherford, Samuel Rutherford is another one who was, the sentence of death was upon him. But there was another sentence of death upon him already. He was dying on his deathbed. And so the agents of the king came to him with the arrest warrant. And Rutherford replied, Tell them I have a summons already from a superior judge in Judicatory, and I behoove to answer my first summons. Ere your day arrives, I shall be where few kings and great folk come. In a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn, which is from a collection of his letters. Unfortunately, the verse that does his death, his final words, didn't make it in the Psalter hymnal, but here is that verse. Now in the strength of Jesus, dispatch your business. That debt is not forgiven, but delayed. Death hath not bidden you farewell, but hath only left you for a short season. Have all in readiness against the time that ye must sail through the black and impetuous Jordan. The last tide will not wait you one moment. That's elsewhere, actually. This is how the hymnist took Rutherford's words. They've summoned me before them, but where I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly king at his white throne, my presence doth command, where the glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Yes, the king was on his throne in London, but Christ was seated immovably in the heavens. Rutherford understood that his obedience to God's will superseded that to the king's, that he would not fear them that would destroy the body. He knew, like all the faithful do, that the body is decaying and moldering even as you walk and talk and stand. And you are headed to death. For the winds of time shall do the work that God has decreed, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the very curse of God promising you death. As the psalmist says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years in a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet the boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The knowledge that you too shall someday die is meant as a goad for wisdom, not despair. A goad that you might fear God. The fear of the Lord induces fear, the right fear, which produces wisdom. For the fear of the Lord is the wellspring of life. For you cease striving after wind and the vanities of this life that shall soon come to pass. Ooh, just think, if you were living in, you know, the early 1800s, you might get that perfect carriage, that nice carriage and that nice horse. Okay, that horse died. The next horse. Oops, that horse died. You get the baubles, the greatest baubles of the day, and now they're in the junk heap. So what can tyrants do to their people? Charles I, Charles II of England demonstrated a propensity to put to death the people of God for their stand for the crown rights of Christ the King. The people of God would not bend their knees to man-made attempts to usurp Christ's authority and to put themselves as the inventors of man-made worship. Will worship is what they called the worship that Charles I and II both wanted. The very conspiracy against which the Lord in heaven laughs and holds them in derision, every tyrant throughout the ages. The man or woman who gains wisdom sees that the certainty of death is far more pressing than any decree from a king. Far from being a cause of despondency, it is a source of relief and deliverance. But one who gains wisdom comes to see the truth of Solomon's words. Better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. Far many, too many strive to hold on to that which they cannot keep in order to avoid that which they cannot. Here we sin and suffer in Emmanuel's land. We have pleasures forevermore at his right hand. But yet we are not ready to be clothed with that imperishable, but we, because of the folly of sin. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we know, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Your earthly tent is going in a box. Your earthly tent is going in the ground. But Christ shall clothe you, further clothe you with an imperishable tent. And there you shall have no suffering. He shall wipe away every tear. You will not be able to sin, and thus you shall find true happiness. Here it's passing. The tyrants promise paradise here on earth, but there is no paradise here. For having been expelled from Eden, there's no way around the cherubim's sword back to the tree of life. Though man has long sought to construct such an earthly paradise, even paradise, clothed with Christian garb, is not from Christ. And so let us think about Christ's reign as we see our fading life passing before us. Some of you are under the misapprehension that the position you hold is filled with optimism, when what you call optimism is in fact resting, a lack of resting in the gracious rule and reign of Christ over all of creation. Christ is not going to reign. He's not going to fix into. He's not waiting to. He must reign. 1 Corinthians 15, he is the kind of Savior that must reign. Not thinking about it. He must reign. He must reign in various ways. First, as Creator, as the only begotten Son of God, who is of the same substance as the Father and the Spirit, he reigns as the God and Creator of all things. As Charnock puts it, as God has knowledge infinitely above our knowledge, so he has dominion incomprehensible above our above any dominion of man. And by all the shadows drawn from the authority of one man over another, we can have but weak glimmerings of the authority and dominion of God. He is Lord of all things and always in regard of propriety. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth with its riches and treasures and the depths of it, the habitable world with everything that moves upon it are his. He has sole right of possession, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, in respect of whom man is not the proprietor nor the possessor, but the usufructuary at the will of his grand Lord. Now that word, usufructuary, we don't use it. Usufruct is a word that I use quite a bit in my dissertation because it means the use of the produce. So in Leviticus 25, in the year of Jubilee, and the selling off your land possession for a period of time until the Jubilee, you're not selling the land. You are selling the usufruct, the fruit of the land, that they the harvest, as it were. So you, as a creator, only have the harvest. Everything belongs to God, not to you. God did not give the land to Israel as a possession. He said unto them, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He didn't give them the land. He gave them possession of the land. He let them dwell in it so long as they kept the covenant, and they were allowed to have the produce of it, but they did not have the absolute right of dispossession. In other words, they didn't have that. They were renters. They had almost a renter's possession of the land. You get to do things within the keeping of the true owner. Not the land, its fruit was given them. So it is with every creature. They are not to be owned by other creatures. They are to be owned by God, though their labor could be sold. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. The word kingdom in that verse, that's Psalm 22:28, is better understood as dominion. It's malkut, not malach. Melech. King, it's dealing with that dominion. So for the kingdom, the dominion is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. All others are but princes acting under his rule and reign at his good pleasure. And those who misrule, this is his judgment. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. All the schemes of men, whether magistrates or rebels, are attempts to ascend the hill of the Lord and to set a creature's throne above the Messiah's throne, that covenanted Lord who has created all things. He laughs. But too often, the believer totters and reels at their pretensions. Going back to Psalm 2, notice the verb tense. I have set my king on my holy hill. It's not, I'm gonna. I have set him on my holy thrill, on my holy hill. So we see his right of rule as creator. But we've read it already, but I'll read it again from Ephesians. He's also king by redemption. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he works in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Hear that again. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. The Father highly exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand, far above all rule and dominion. The Father did it. You didn't. You can't. You won't. Christ did it. And the Father exalted him. And so Christ is seated now, ruling now, reigning now, not merely as the creator, but as the redeemer of God's elect. Far too many employ human understanding of what that rule and reign must be. And so you get things like the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Oh, Jesus didn't save you that you'd be miserable. He saved you so that you can have all good things. That basically you can have your best life now, as one huckster puts it. This is your best life. That means only hell is remaining. He who is wisdom, knowledge, goodness, holiness, justice, and dominion says this, and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. So those losses, those crosses, those pains, those strains are God leading you the right way. Israel grumbled in the wilderness, and in one instance, thousands were swallowed up for their grumbling. The Redeemer of God's elect is leading his church the right way to Emmanuel's land. Your enfeebled senses seek to exert your rules of understanding on God, and it brings you to all manner of straits as you use your feeble sense to sit in judgment on God's providence. Yet even behind that frowning providence, God has a smiling face. So we just read William Cooper. Those of you who don't know, William Cooper was, we would today say, institutionally depressed. They had to have death watches, suicide watches on him at all times. He was such a frail constitution. But that's why some of his hymns are some of the most beautiful. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Not in your timing, in his. God's providence is but the working out of his rule and reign now, as creator and as redeemer. Those providence you so much dread are the reigning and ruling of your Savior. For the sake of the elect whom he loves, Christ by his death on the cross has purchased the elect for himself. And as a coronation gift, the Father gave him the Spirit who he passes on to his people. That deposit that he will not fail to redeem. Once God has placed his surety in you, there is not a chance that he would shrink back from you. God has tasted poverty and death in the person of the only begotten Son, taking to himself true humanity to ransom you from sin, death, and hell, and he will accomplish his purposes. He rules by necessity. He must reign. There is a necessity laid upon him as creator with absolute right of dispossession to do as he pleases. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? When you shall pass over Jordan's stormy banks and enter into, at last, Emmanuel's land, then you will at last see that he has done all things well and ordered all things for your good and for your lasting joy of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This life is the land of sojourn, where, as Rutherford says in one of his letters, all we do is sin and suffer. And yet we await that day when we shall see him and be like him. There are no missteps in his dispossession of all things, and disposition of them for his people. And that's why he is worthy of all praise. Okay, so I've given you this nice description of God's sovereignty, of your fading nature. So what? I knew these things, you say. So what? Does that mean you ought to just retreat into your bunker with all of your survival stash in the year to come? Now, it might not be a bad idea of turning off the news in the coming year for your good joy, but that's not it. You know, may it never be. It's not about retreating. And David did not merely point out God's steadfast mercy towards one who, like grass, has been redeemed, nor God's rule and reign over all things, just so you would have it sitting there. He also indicated the very means whereby the redeemed overcome the world. It is not through feats of arms. It is not through the ballot box. It's through giving that blessing unto God that all creatures are called to give. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Notice the string of commands to various classes of creatures, starting with angels coming down to David himself. Angels who excel in might, doing God's word and heeding his voice. God commands that they bless him to ascribe that glory and might to his name, not to their own. That his alone has done these things, along with all the perfections that are Christ's. Ministers are commanded to give blessing unto God. Those of us who do his pleasure by proclaiming his exclusive and unique rule and reign over all creation, from heaven above to hell below, Christ rules. To the sea, earth and seas, and even the heavens itself, Christ rules over all things. Then all of those who exist because they are his works, his handicraft, beings who dwell in his dominion, they are commanded to bless him as well. Then last of all, David singles out himself, one who has been slow. He knows how feeble and fickle his wayward heart is. God has created him. God called him by name as king over God's people. God has redeemed him and forgiven him for his manifold sins. Yet for all of that, David is slow to praise God. Notice, verse 1 starts off the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, as it ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Not because he's being poetic, but because he knows of the unbelief and betrayal his own heart has towards his good God. God has redeemed him, and yet David is slow to praise him. David's treacherous heart tells him, there's a better way. We don't need to go the right way that God's leading us. We need to go the way we want to go. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, oh, if only we were back in Egypt eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Because, you know, it was a nice retreat. It was a nice leisurely existence, making brick without straw for Pharaoh's house. Our memories are traitors. God proved faithful. Then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Yet they grumbled and fell in the wilderness. Oh, if only we had quail. And they get quail coming out their noses. Oh, God is abundant and man is a grumbler. This is the prescription in times when you are tempted to give up and leave off from thankfulness and busy yourself with fretfulness and fears and doubts. Oh no, tyrant A is going to take over from tyrant B, or tyrant B is going to take over from tyrant A, while Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven and laughing at either one. Return to that which is of first importance in times when others try to say they rule. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you what is of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's of first importance. Whatever else you may think, ooh, this is nice, bobbly, shiny little glitter thing, it's going to fall like that stupid fake tinsel that used to get everywhere in the house when we were kids at Christmas. Whereas Christ shines all the brighter at all times. The secret of overcoming the world, resting in Jesus Christ, fearing him so that none other would be feared. For the world is passing away, and all those who dwell in it shall perish. But those who overcome and are translated to Emmanuel's land shall endure forever in the land where Christ is your light and your life and your salvation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the year, just like every election year, this is nothing special, but it's a helpful reminder. This is the year in which you will have your ties to the world questioned and threatened. And when it is, rejoice. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love it, its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The world's hatred is fixated upon its sovereign Lord and King, seated on his throne in heaven, established in heaven, which rules over all. And they wish to set their own little tiny kid's chair on top of it. It despises God, and those of you who have been brought from death to life in Christ are but a proxy. Christ is hated through you. So as you go through this year, when you will have the slings and arrows of the world cast at you, the solution is not to engage in strategic thinking. It is to bless the Lord by strengthening your faith in the Son of God, who took on frail flesh, fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, died for your sins, was raised again for your justification, and now he's ruling and reigning on his fixed throne in heaven. So now that you have been justified, you have peace with God. You demonstrate the work of God in you to a watching world by striving for holiness, without which no one shall see God, and fleeing the worldly baubles. So be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. If you insist on practice and training, train yourself in wielding the full armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Christ is reigning and ruling, and he empowers those who are helpless, who are weak, who are despised of the world, because they come to him and give him all glory and honor, resting in him, not their own weakness, which they call strength. Even when your neighbors are petty tyrants, being wielded by the principalities, powers, and rulers of this darkness of this age, they're just tools in demons' hands. And they are not the objects of your warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, because the object of our warfare is not carnal. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, only the power of God's might, who has all power, rule, and dominion, shall come to the successful triumph as he leads us in the right way. So stand. But stand by resting in Christ alone, or you shall hurry and scurry and lose the joy of your salvation. The joy of the journey shall be sapped from you, as he who has established his throne far above all rule and highest heavens is leading you in the right way. Rest in him and delight in him alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, who has established his throne in the heavenly places, high above all rule and authority. Grant, we pray, O God, your glory be shed abroad in our own hearts, that we might rest in you, trusting as you lead us in the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name.